Kids, head on back. This way I won't lose your sheets, which I have a tendency to do. Nah. Well, it's almost here. That long-awaited time of year, summer. Seems like we're always waiting, huh? Waiting for summer, waiting for the days to warm up, waiting for the weather to change, waiting to be able to have extended periods of daylight. And then we're waiting for the fall, depending on your pursuit. Sometimes waiting for the fall because we got football, we've got hunting season. Got the change of the colors, and it's beautiful. And then we're waiting for the snow, because no matter how, okay, I'm going to make an assumption that even if you don't agree with me, I know it's true in the deepest, darkest recesses of your soul. We look forward to the snow. Because, well, first of all, those who like snow machining, that's like the grand and glorious time of year. But also, snow, I mean, Christmas is coming. And Christmas is coming, and white Christmas, and snow at Christmas. I am so thankful that the last extended periods of places I've been able to live, white Christmas is a reality. I grew up in Southern California and Phoenix. There was no such thing as a white Christmas. Love the white Christmas. Looking forward to it. And then we look forward to, well, we look forward to breakup being over. How's that? We're always looking forward. We're always waiting for something to happen. And on a theological level, that's life. That's the life of God's people from the very beginning. After the fall, God's people waited and looked for and longed for the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah came. And what do we do? Well, we do look back at the cross. We do look back at the birth of Jesus. Those are great things to look back on. The Israelites, while they're waiting for the Messiah to come, they look back on the promise of God to Abraham. We look back at the cross, we look back at the manger, but we look forward and we're waiting once again for Jesus to come. I mean, that's life. I mean, in the full theological, spiritual sense, we are waiting. But in a very practical day-to-day, we wait as well. We wait for God's hand to be revealed. Where should I go? What should I do? I'm waiting for God to put me at peace. I'm waiting for God to remove this burden. I'm waiting for God to do this, that, or the other thing in my life. So much is waiting. Jeff and Rose are waiting for the birth of their baby. Amen? Amen. My daughter and my son are waiting for their weddings. Their weddings are not here. They've got a date, but they're waiting. They can't wait for that day to get here. But as much as we say we can't wait, they have to wait. Waiting's the name of the game. From a spiritual sense of theology, from scripture, from our own personal walk with the Lord, we wait. From just the practicalities of day-to-day life, Christian, non-Christian, religious, irreligious, life is about waiting, waiting for the job, waiting for the promotion, waiting for the relationship, waiting for this season or that season. One of the most important things that we can do in walking with the Lord, both for our witness, but also for our walk, is to know what waiting looks like. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? A number of years ago, Brad Paisley had a song come out, and it was called Waiting on a Woman. I won't give my personal commentary on that song, okay, other than to say if you say something often enough, people begin to believe it's true. And, but never mind. I wasn't going to go there, really. But waiting in the song, waiting on a woman, meant sitting on a bench waiting for your wife to get done shopping, waiting for her to get home, waiting to show up. Guy, okay, Scott, you can nod your head because Tamara's not here, but the rest of the people, the guys are sitting there, they're like, they're not moving. When we think of waiting, oftentimes we think of inactivity. We're just waiting, waiting at the bus stop, waiting in the airplane terminal. But as we look at Scripture and we really examine waiting, we see that waiting is not about being slack. Waiting is not about inactivity. I mean, if you start to examine life, we know that is true. I'm positive that Jeff and Rose are not just sitting back and going, waiting for the baby to be born. And Jeff's not going, hey, Rose, don't worry about it. When the baby gets here, we'll take care of that, whatever that is. Right, Jeff? Yeah, more or less. Yeah, probably more than less. Hunting season, waiting for opening day is not just sitting there waiting for the calendar to turn over to the day where you can hunt. No, it's about making plans. It's about getting your bag together. It's about getting your gun sighted in. It's about getting your permits. Waiting involves activity. And that's what we're going to see as we look and we get back into the book of Acts. And go ahead and turn in your Bibles right now. We get into the record of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26 this morning. We're going to look at a model that was set for us, an example that was set for us about what waiting looks like. Whether waiting long range, waiting for the day that Jesus returns, or even waiting for God to show his hand in our lives. There's a way that we wait on God that is very active. And if we're going to be the people that he wants us to be, we have to learn to wait properly. Let's stand and let's read our text, at least a portion of our text together this morning. Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. Let's read it out loud together. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." God, in this short section of narrative from your record of the expansion of the gospel, the growth of the church, the work of redeeming sinners across and around the world, Jesus, it's easy to just fly right over this section and not see the example that the disciples and the believers of this first gathering, of this collection of believers after your resurrection ascension, what they have to demonstrate for us. God, you don't call us to program something to make this happen, but you call us to live with the same sense of priority as they had. God, I pray that you would continue to grow us. You expand our hearts, you expand our mind, expand our vision for Jesus, what it means to live for you, to serve you while waiting for you. God, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Just as a way, by way of reminder, in the context here, Jesus had told them, we saw this last week, they were excited. They said, now, is it verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said, no, that's none of your business. He says, you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come. In verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He said, go to Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem. Go back there and stay and wait. Wait for the Spirit to come. And that's where we find ourselves. That's where we find ourselves this morning. And the first thing is we look at what they did, as Jesus ascended, as soon as the angel said, hey, quit, what are you doing? What were you told to do? Why are you standing there? He's going to come just as the way he left. Verse 11. The first thing we see is that while waiting, obey. While waiting, obey. while waiting for God to reveal his hand, while waiting for the promise of the Father, while waiting for Jesus to return, whatever we're waiting, obey. Look at the text. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They obeyed without hesitation. I mean, think about this. Think about the history of the disciples as we went through the Gospel of Mark. They were anything but overly responsive. They always had a lot of questions. They always had a lot of exceptions. They always had a lot of, but what about this? But what about that? Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to go away. And he said, don't let your heart be troubled. And they literally were freaked out. He commanded them not to have their heart be troubled. He said, settle down. And they watched him get arrested. They watched him and he was crucified. And they were terrified. And they were running in all different directions. They left their calling and they went back to their fishing. They went back to the normal course of their life. They had had this 3.5 years of following Jesus. It was so exciting. And then Jesus died, went into the grave, and they went back to fishing. They went back to their lives. And remember Jesus found them at the end of the Gospel of John. He found them fishing. And they're like, guys, come here. Come here. Let's talk about this. But here, once again, Jesus left them. And the way Luke writes this, it's like he left them even more suddenly and with even more questions than he had left them last time. But it said that then they returned to Jerusalem. They left, they obeyed without hesitation. And get this, they obeyed without the details. They obeyed without the details. Jesus had said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father to send the Spirit. Then you're going to have power. Then you're going to be my witnesses. How long? No idea. He didn't say the Spirit's going to come on this day. Make sure you meet the Spirit here. The church is going to have its kickoff event. It's going to be in this upper room. It's going to be on this date, this time. Everybody bring a side dish. Jesus will provide the main course. It wasn't that at all. He said, just wait. How long? Doesn't matter. Jesus said the promise of the Father is the Spirit would come. They had no idea. But they obeyed without those details. What was going to be involved? Jesus said, you're going to be my witness. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other parts of the earth. Okay? Who gets to go to Switzerland? What do you mean who gets to go to Switzerland? Well, it's around the uttermost part of the earth. I'll volunteer to go to Switzerland. They didn't know where they were going. They had no idea what it entailed to be a witness, to be a testifier of Christ. They had no idea of what was going to come in world events, in political events. Jesus just said, go, wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witness. The Holy Spirit's going to come. They had no idea about tongues of fire coming around the upper room. They had no idea that they were going to be speaking to people who didn't know their language and they were going to hear them in the right language. They had no idea that Peter was going to preach a sermon and 3,000 people were going to get saved. They had no idea that they were going to be martyred and killed for their faith. All of those questions remain unanswered. But what did they do? They obeyed. They went to Jerusalem. And we know that they waited because, look at verse 13. When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. It's in the imperfect. It meant there was just a process of they were gathering together regularly. It was their habit. It was their lifestyle. It was what they were doing. And this is a critical, critical element of life in Christ. Keep your finger there. Keep your finger there and flip ahead to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, skip through the cities, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Here we have, and you, by the way, study that passage. It is as deep can be. It is a well that will not run dry. Here we have the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, involved in the work of salvation. And do you see the Son's role? Do you see what Peter pulls out of this related to our salvation is particular to Jesus Christ? What is it? To obey Jesus Christ. There are some people who want to make obedience secondary. There's people who will say, if you call them to obedience, you're being legalistic. You're not talking about grace. What you're doing is you're talking about law, and we've got to obey the law. No. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Foundational to a relationship with Christ is submission to him. Submission to him means obedience to him. There is no walking with Christ that does not take obeying the word of God seriously. If obedience to what God's word says is secondary, you cannot make a claim to walking with the Lord. First part of waiting that we see is obedience. While waiting, obey. Obey what? Obey the word. What are the basic foundational elements of walking with Christ? As far as how you live, how you relate to others, your purpose in life, your motivations, your morality. Obeying. The simple day-to-day life of doing what is right before God. Obedience isn't just about responding to the call of God to go do something incredible in Africa. Though that may be important for you. That may be you, and you need to obey that. Obedience is teaching your children about Jesus. Obedience is being a hospitable person. Obedience is about showing grace and mercy. Obedience is about bringing Jesus into the normal everyday routines of life. Obedience means that I've got to continually remind myself who I am and what my purpose in life is before God as I head into fishing season and as I head into non-residents coming to the counter at Walmart to buy fishing licenses. Because it's real easy to be disobedient to Christ in my attitude towards some of them. Man, they're annoying. If you're a non-resident listening to this sermon, don't be annoying. We're the locals, but that doesn't mean we're less than you. Okay, I'm going to show my attitude here. I got to repent. It's frustrating. Day-to-day obedience. It's foundational. It's critical while we wait. But also notice, while waiting, gather. Look back at the text. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. Notice that they qualified Judas the son of James. I want nobody to be confused that Judas Iscariot was here. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They went to the upper room while they were staying. They gathered. They got together. They didn't use this time of waiting for the Holy Spirit to go, hey guys, when the Spirit comes, hey, can you send me a text? and let me know when the Spirit gets to you, and we'll get there. We don't want to miss it. Can you just let each other know? Let's just stay in contact. We'll just kind of be in touch. No. They gathered together. The way the wording, as I mentioned earlier, it's in the imperfect. It was a habitual abiding. It was a normal course of life, not a weekly obligation. Their life, normally, was to be together as God's people. You see, faithfulness and togetherness live in the same house. You look at Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Anywhere you open up the Bible, anywhere, the word alone or separate is not a part of God's plan for his people. Well, what about Joseph? Okay. Yes. Joseph, God allowed to be sent away to Egypt. And then what happened? His brother showed up. And what did he do? He gathered them together, first opportunity he had. We tend to look for exceptions to justify our desires. The normal course of Scripture, whether it's in the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone, or after the fall, God called Abraham and made a nation and organized the nation and gave laws and rules and methods and means to worship and thing guidelines for keeping people together and relating properly together. You look at the church. Well, let's go back, even before the church. Jesus with his disciples, together. The church, the body of Christ, the picture is togetherness. The letters of the New Testament were written to individual gatherings of believers. You do not find any testimony in Scripture of those who love God, who are his people, that leave people separate. God's people are to be together. For the sake of time, we won't look at it with the whole thing, but Exodus chapter 19. God called Israel out of Egypt, and he established the nation, and he said, "You are my people. You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, somewhere around verses 9 and 10. He reiterates the same wording from Exodus to the New Testament. So does that mean the church replaces Israel? No. What it means is the purposes for God's people are the same, Old Testament to New Testament. It's a collection of people together. So while waiting, we obey. While waiting, they gathered. But what did they do when they gathered? Well, the guys went off and watched football, and the ladies did quilts. No, that's not in the text. But that is oftentimes what churches look like. The ladies do their thing, and they have social time together. The guys do their own social time together, though they won't admit to really having social time because they're doing guy things, right? And guy things aren't being social relational, right? What'd they do? Look back at the text. Verse 14. These, with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. These, all with one mind. The 11 disciples, the women that we saw at the end of Mark that had followed Jesus all along, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, all were continually devoting themselves to prayer. While waiting, we pray. While waiting, we pray. Notice the focus is not on content. Well, what were they praying about? It amazes me. It amazes me how much effort goes into people trying to discover what's not there. You can't explore what they were praying for because it's not, it would be every single bit of it is conjecture. Because that's not the point. The point is, their focus was seeking the Lord together. That was their focus. That's the point of Luke including this, is that they were seeking God together. Just a little freebie here, because this is one of the things that people like to do with the book of Acts. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. The people were praying. They were continually praying. And then the Holy Spirit showed up. Aha! That's what they're praying for. They were praying for the Holy Spirit. They're praying for the baptism of the Spirit. They were praying for the anointing of the Spirit. You know, guess what? I don't know if they were or not, but I'll tell you what I do know. The coming of the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with their prayers. You know why? Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come. You will have power. They didn't have to pray for the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't have to pray for the anointing of the Spirit, because that was promised and assured that by Jesus that that would come apart from any effort on their own. What we do know is that they sought the Lord together. And folks, mark this down. Prayer and fellowship live in the same house. Prayer and fellowship live in the same house. Do we want our relationships, our Christian relationships, to grow deeper? Not for the sake of growing deeper, but for the sake of being used by God to accomplish His purposes. You know what we do? We pray. When was the last time that someone was sharing with you and you went, hey, you know something? Can I pray with you? Can I pray with you about that? We don't have to have a prayer meeting. We don't have to have a list of prayer requests in the bulletin for you just to put your arm around somebody and go, hey, can I pray for you about that? Prayer and fellowship live in the same house. Flip ahead. Keep your finger there in Acts. And flip ahead to 1 John. And you might want to put a bookmark in 1 John, because we will go back there shortly. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with us, fellowship together. The people that John's writing to with the people that John represents and John himself. That there would be fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the progression? Hey, we want to have fellowship together as believers. Our fellowship was with Christ. You work backwards, and you see that the reason we can have fellowship is because we have fellowship with Christ. Fellowship is just not about sharing something in common. It's not just about sharing a mutual love or hatred for a sports team. It's not about just sharing a mutual hobby. True biblical fellowship is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ and bringing that relationship with Christ into our relationships. And when I say that, I don't just mean I bring Jesus into my relationship with you because I'm going to be honest with you and I'm going to be loving towards you and I'm going to be merciful to you. That's part of it for sure. No, bringing my relationship with Christ into our relationship means that I will say, can I pray for you? I will pray for you. I'll bear your burdens before the Lord. And I'll be real honest. This has always been one of my stumbling blocks. Not praying for people, but my typical thing is, hey, man, I'll be praying for you with that. Hey, I'll be praying for that decision. I'll be praying for that family situation. Hey, God bless. Have a great day. What, you don't pray for him? No, I do pray for him. As I'm walking away, I'm like, Jesus, please, please, please care for this person. Please reveal yourself to this person. Please give them wisdom and all along the line. But what I've always struggled with is stopping right there and saying, can I pray with you? See, when I walk away and I pray for the person, that's important. We need to do that. We need to be faithful to do that. That's our fellowshipping with the Savior on behalf of another person. But I bring my relationship with Christ into fellowship with that person when I stop and I actually pray for them. While waiting, we pray. And here's, let's go back to Acts. And here's an incredible picture right before us. Prayer drives progress and moves people. Look back at the text. Verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." Notice the way Luke writes this. At this time. What time? At the time that they got into the upper room and started doing this? The way we read this, it's easy to think they got back and they gathered, and the first time they gathered, all this stuff happened. No. They were continually getting together. They were continually praying. And after a certain amount of time, during this time period of before the Spirit came, while they were gathering and praying, Peter stood up and made a very powerful proclamation and moved the church forward. I wonder why that happened then. Okay, my guess, it's not stated implicitly, but the way the text reads, it fit right into their prayers. Not that they were praying for Peter, but they were praying for something to happen, for God to do something. They were seeking the Lord, and how did God answer their prayers? By compelling Peter to stand up. The Spirit hadn't come yet, but obviously the Spirit convicted. The Spirit urged Peter, put the thought in his mind, put the conviction in his mind that he needed to stand up, revealed, reminded him of the Scriptures. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Do you remember the scene? Disciples have scattered. They're fishing. Jesus is on the shore. Come in and have some lunch. And Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" Peter had to be absolutely brokenhearted. He had totally denied Jesus. Jesus knew he had denied Jesus. And he's looking him in the eye, and Peter's just got to be devastated. If he's any human at all, he's devastated. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter's like, "Oh, man, I do love you." And he goes, "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes. I really. "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "You know I love you." "Feed my sheep." What we have here, as the result of this group being together and praying and seeking the Lord together, Peter stands up and he begins moving the church forward. I can't help but think that the prayers of the congregation there they had an effect and brought in the Spirit came upon Peter and brought the scriptures to mind, gave him that courage. And then we see the fourth element of waiting take place. While waiting, listen. Listen, look back at the text. Peter stood up amidst the brethren. He said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Skip down, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, let another man take his place.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." Peter was compelled, and he stood up, and he began to fulfill his calling to feed Jesus' sheep. And what did he do? Did he go, "Hey, you know something, you guys? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. We're going to make it. We just got to wait. We got to wait for the Spirit. Jesus told us. He told us, let's just keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. It's going to be okay. Hey, come on, man. Thomas, that's right. I know you're going to struggle with doubting. Don't doubt. I know. I have no idea when he's going to come back. I mean, I have no idea when the Spirit's going to come. He didn't tell us. Let's just keep being faithful. And there's times for that. But he didn't give a win one for the Gipper speech. He took them to Scripture. He took him to Scripture because the Bible is the only objective voice of God. The Bible is the only objective voice of God. When we listen to God, Scripture, it's Scripture where God infallibly speaks to us. Does God convict us? Yes. Does God compel us? Yes. Does God give us feelings? Yes. Sometimes those are lacking. Sometimes those get mixed up with our own agendas, with our immaturities, with our emotions, with our weaknesses, and we make decisions thinking, God has made this okay. God has told me to do this. Maybe so, maybe no. I can't begin to tell you how many times people have assured me that the sinful activity, overtly sinful activity they're doing, God has given me a peace about this. That is like the religious default thing that no one is allowed to argue with. That's why the Word of God is the objective voice of God. We take it back to Scripture. That's got to be our starting point. That's got to be our foundation. And any time that we start to say, hey, God is moving me to do this, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to look at Scripture. How does it line up with Scripture? How are my motives lining up with Scripture? Sometimes the things we feel like God is compelling us to do that may or may not be his will at all is our own insecurities, our own fleshly desires. Scripture speaks to those things. The Bible doesn't tell us what job you should take. The Bible doesn't tell you what car you should drive. The Bible, don't stone me here, the Bible doesn't even tell you the specific person to marry. But you know what the Bible does? The Bible gives us very, very clear principles by which to filter those decisions. And if when we go to move forward in life, if we're not filtering our decisions through Scripture, then getting to the point of what should I do, boy, we are setting ourselves up for failure and to find ourselves possibly even at odds with God. What we see in this context is, and it's the same thing for us, the Bible brought stability amid chaos. Brought stability amid chaos. It brought assurance amid doubt. Think about this. Okay, you've got the 11 disciples. Jesus has told them of the promise of God. Jesus has been leading them, caring for them. He's been giving them assurances. And you know what lingers in the back of their mind? That's great. But what about Judas? Jesus, didn't you call Judas? And you said it was better if he wasn't even born. The ultimate treachery in all of Scripture is Judas. He was one of us. Is this discipleship, is it even going to work? Do we need to jettison this whole discipleship thing and start a whole new deal over here? Because that obviously didn't end up well. 1/12 of us defected and led you to death. What about me, Jesus? Am I secure? You called me. You said you're going to give me power. Will that power fail? Will it fail like Judas failed? And you know what the underlying question is? Is what you promised, does it work? Does it work, and God, can you be trusted? God, did you fail in this? And Peter gets up and he says to him, look what he says. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. This is not an abomination of God's plan. This is not a violation of God's will. This was supposed to happen. It was supposed to happen. And God, through the Holy Spirit, encourages Peter to share a picture from Scripture. And to be real honest, it doesn't mention Jesus or Judas in those Psalms. You know why? Here's a point that we miss often. King David, he is a representative of who Jesus Christ was going to be. David, it's his throne, the eternal throne. In biblical theology, it's called typology, where there's something that's cast, that's something that's set in the Old Testament that points to and gives a fulfillment in the New Testament. King David, his position, his role, a man after God's own heart, though he was human and sinful, is a picture of Jesus to come. In prophecy, with typological figures and places and systems, the lesser always points to the greater. David prefigured Christ. And in the same way, the unrighteousness of men that chased David around. Y'all in the Psalms, when David's like, dear God, these people, they betray me, they chase me down, they're trying to kill me. And he's constantly calling about unrighteousness and unrighteous men. The ultimate fulfillment of the unrighteous men that were trying to bring David down was found in Judas. It looked forward to the King of Kings being betrayed by the ultimate betrayer. And Peter brings those things together to give assurance. But not just to give assurance that all was as it was supposed to be, but also light amid the dark. Look back at the text. What it says. Verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what do we do with this information? The Old Testament prophecy said another one was to take his office. We need to find someone who has walked with Jesus, who's been around from the baptism of John all the way through the resurrection. Because we are going to obey Scripture that someone needs to fulfill this office. Now you're probably going, wait a minute. That's not waiting. Holy Spirit hasn't come. You're right. But what was the connection of the Holy Spirit and the power to come specifically about? Being a witness to the world. They weren't violating anything because they were obeying Scripture. Scripture said this is what must happen. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus totally dismiss this when he brought Paul on as the 12th apostle? No. Paul was a completely different apostle than the 12. Really? Yeah. The 12 were called initially, the whole thing about going to the house of Israel. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. You see, that's one of the things about being God. God can step in and go, got the 12, you guys are here. I'm going to bring someone else along. And I have a special mission and purpose for them. Going back to Scripture led them forward. When they were in the dark. And you know something? We've got to remember this as well. And a good model is set for us here. The Bible. The Bible is the objective content of our witness. We think of witness almost exclusively about witnessing to unbelievers, telling unbelievers the gospel. But guess what? When we encourage other believers from Scripture, We are being a witness. Witnessing and sharing the gospel isn't just for non-believers. Believers need to be reminded of their forgiveness of sin. They need to be reminded that God is at work within them and through them, that God holds them, that they're safe, that though the world seems to be falling apart around us, that it's safe within the hands of God. That is being a witness. That's what Peter was doing here. It was a foreshadowing, really, of what a witness was to look like, to bring Scripture to bear. Go back to 1 John, and we're going to wrap this up here fairly quickly. Go back to 1 John chapter 1 again. We oftentimes miss this, where we're more interested in telling our own story and being a witness than we are telling the story of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, it says, what was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The witness was that was theirs was about Jesus. They had seen Jesus. They had interacted with Jesus. They saw the work of Jesus. They testified to the person and work of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, as we are being a witness to others, believer, unbeliever, it's Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, and a distant second, it's about how we relate to Jesus. We don't begin with us, we begin with Jesus. Here's why. There's a lot of things that can change people's life. Seriously. I've met people who fly fishing has changed their life. And I'm not joking. They had been spin fishing, casting out lead and worms and casting out lures and reeling them in. And then they discovered fly fishing. And suddenly their whole fishing experience was a more peaceful, idyllic experience as they became, and I'm really not joking here, as they became one with the river, as they became one with the fish, as they studied what the insects were. And they knew how the fish fed and what they were going to feed on. They could key in, and there was a sense of peace about them. And they've experienced peace like they've never experienced before. You should try fly fishing. Receive fly fishing into your heart right now as we stand and sit here. No, Jaden, don't bow your head. I really wasn't asking you to receive fly fishing into your heart. But you know something? Sometimes that sounds like our witness. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And that, you know why a lot of people respond to, that's fine if it works for you. Because they've got their job doing that for them. They've got their money doing that for them. They've got their hobbies doing that for them. We begin with Jesus. Because the issue with being a witness is that people need Jesus. If we set ourselves up as the example, we'll fail them because we will always be imperfect in our walk with Christ. We start with Jesus. We start with Scripture. The purpose of our witness is to proclaim Christ. And the Bible is the only objective truth that reveals Jesus Christ. So let's reap the harvest as we wait. Folks, we need to be together. I'm not talking about an obligatory just show up on a Sunday morning and you've kind of fulfilled it. No, we need to be together. We need to have a togetherness about us. Does it mean you can't, I'm not saying you can't miss a Sunday? No. But what defines the body of Christ for you? What is your connection with the body of Christ? Do you do it as little as possible? You know, one of the reasons we have life groups set up the way we do is that so that we're around tables together, dialoguing about God's word together. Learning it with the little bit of time we have back there, learning in relationship with one another. I need to hear Mark's perspective on certain on God's word, how God has used his word in his life and his perspective. I don't own the translation and the interpretation of Scripture and the application of it. I need to hear what Gibb was brought up with and how he lived his life and how he came to Christ. I need to hear from Kimberly J. The whole process of the devil getting beat out of her. And I need to hear how you are applying God's word in your specific situation to encourage me. And we set that up so we can be together and begin that process. It doesn't fulfill the process, but hopefully it starts the engine. It sprays that starter stuff into the carburetor back when cars really did have carburetors. I don't know what that stuff is called. I'm just lucky to pull carburetor out of the air. Starting fluid there. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. You spray it in there and it gets it going. I don't know how it works. There's other people, Gib and Steve. They understand engines, and that's good. Praise God for them, because I don't, above my pay grade. But you know something? That is starter fluid. To get it going, or you spray it on the charcoal so you can get your charcoal lit and you can grill your steak. No, because that, right, it ruins the flavor of the steak, right? Yes, it does. Sorry, we don't do that. Sin. But it starts there. The relationships begin. You hear about someone, and then you move forward outside of church, outside of the four walls, or after church, or in the fellowship time. We need to be together. And you know something, folks? We need to pray together. Family Sunday comes up in 2 weeks. We're starting this every other month, Family Sunday. And you know one reason we're doing it? Because I want kids in here with their parents. And I want kids learning about communion with their parents or with the people that brought them, grandparents, aunts, uncles. And you know what we do every single time we do communion? We pray. And it's an opportunity for us to pray together with our families during communion. We try to have prayer. We make a higher emphasis on prayer. Jeff's going to come up in just a second if I'll ever quit here. And he's going to lead us in prayer. You know why? Well, it's because it's church. It's Sunday. Of course you pray. No, because we need as a body pray together. We may not be praying out loud, but we're here together and we're focusing on the same things. We're lifting our prayers up to the Lord. And folks, if we're going to reap the harvest, we need to speak the word to one another. What's the encouragement you give people? Hang in there. It'll work itself out. God's got this. God's timing's perfect. Truth. But we need to be able to speak scripture to one another. Hey, man, I hear what you're saying. I remember what David wrote in the Psalms. Man, do you remember what Jesus said in Mark? We went through that a few months ago. Peter was able to speak the word because people were praying, but also because he knew the word. We need to be prepared to talk the word with one another. And to do that, we've got to listen to the word. Have a heart and a mind to listen to the word together. Be together, pray together, speak the word, listen to the word together. Jesus, waiting is hard. Waiting is difficult. Help us wait well. Not to be idle, not to be slack, but Jesus, in our waiting for you to reveal your will to us, reveal the things that we need to be doing as a church, things that the individual lives of what we need to be about as we wait for your return. God, I pray that we would be committed to being together, praying together, and investing ourselves in your word together. God, glorify yourself in us as we do that. In your name we pray. Amen.